for Tapes of End Time Meetings, Deliverance Services, R. Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
This is the 2005 Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Friday evening, December the 30th, 2005. The speaker of the evening is Howard Pittman, speaking on the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Should this for any reason be defective, please explain and return for replacement.
Brother Pittman, and we bless you and your sweet wife, and she'd been here many times, and I told him I hope the next time maybe she'd be able to be with him, because we love her too. Amen.
Praise God.
The Bible said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, Paul writing to the church at Galatia, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." This was a certification or a guarantee that Paul gave the people. What he was about to tell them, no man gave to him. What I'm about to tell you, no man gave to me. Nor was it developed as a result of some theological training or upbringing. What I'm going to share with you tonight is a very personal message from God Himself to one generation of time, and He sent it from the other side of the grave. Now that is my claim as I stand before the witness of God and man. I want to tell you about the day that Jesus visited me in an ambulance, the day a paramedic judged me to be dead. Up until that day in my life, I had never experienced any kind of supernatural activity. I'd never heard a supernatural audible voice. I'd never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation. Theologically speaking, at that time, I did not even believe that such thing was actually possible. I was probably the poorest candidate in all the world for what God was going to do that day. He did not do it because of me, but instead of me, in spite of me. Some folks say it's a bizarre story. Some folks say it's strange. Some folks even say it's hard. But whatever it is, if you've never heard it, when you do hear it, at least you'll agree that it's different. So I ask that you reserve your judgment till the end. And then I want you to judge what you hear. Not by your preconceived convictions, but by the Word of God. The unadulterated Word of God. So, if I share with you one thing this book will not support, then you don't believe anything you hear tonight. But if it will support it in its entirety, then please give it your honest consideration. For I certify to you that this came directly from the throne. Again, not because of me, but in spite of me. No doubt, I was the poorest candidate in all the world for what he was going to do. Why me? When so many other people would have been so better suited and such so much more worthy. Why me, Lord? I think he got tired of me asking him, and he told me he just couldn't find a sorry human on earth, so he had to use me. In any case, before I tell you about the great miracle, and indeed it was a great miracle, I want to tell you a little bit about my own personal history. Now, again, it's not because of me. None of this is because of me. But in order for you to understand the depth of that miracle, you need to know a little bit about my own personal condition, both spiritually and physically. The day that Jesus visited me in an ambulance. The 24th day of last month, I made my 77th birthday. So that meant I was born on the 24th day of November, 1928. 1928 was the beginning of the Great Depression in the South. In the winter of 1928, it began. They were celebrating my birthday with the greatest depression this country's ever known. It developed into soup lines, soup kitchens all across the country. Now, of course, since 1928 was the year I was born, I can't remember that. But I can remember 1934 and 35, although I was very young. I remember hearing people talk about the conditions that were going on in this nation in that year, in those years. 1934 was the toughest year of that Great Depression. I know people struggle all over the nation just to put the daily bread on the table. I know my parents did. But as I look back in retrospect, I realized how blessed I was. I was blessed because I was born into a Christian family. And because my parents were Christian, they never talked about the great struggle. They were having nothing in front of the kids. So at the time we were struggling so hard to live, I didn't even know we were struggling. At the time we were so very, very poor, I didn't know we were poor. Because at our house, when it comes time to eat, it always seemed that we had food on the table. Of course, I know it wasn't the best, but that didn't matter because I didn't know what the best was. And when it came time to wear clothes, I always had clothes to wear. Didn't matter to me if Mama made those clothes. Most of them she made from recycled fertilizer and feed sacks. They were still clothes. Growing up in the toughest times in the history of this nation, living in a rural area, where our closest neighbor was 2 miles down the road, we never knew what was going on in his house because we didn't have a telephone to call him up with. Even if we would have, he wouldn't have had one to answer us with. Country people didn't have telephones. We didn't even have electricity. See, electricity never came to the rural South till late 39 and early 40. Up until that time, as school children, we had to do our homework by the light of a kerosene lamp. And my mama cooked 3 meals a day on a wood-burning stove. And she didn't even have a can opener. She didn't even have a can. That's the way it was in the Great Depression. Well, growing up in a home like this, somebody said, no television? Television never been thought of. And radio? Well, country people was too poor to afford radio. You know, back then, radio was about the size of this thing right here. It ran off a big old dry cell battery. And a battery cost so much when you got one, like we did, we had one. But you know, we didn't turn it on except Saturday night. It sat in the corner and we looked at it. We didn't want to run the battery down, you know. It cost too much. But they want to know what you do to keep from being bored to death. Don't believe I ever spent a bored day in my entire life. See, my father firmly believed that the idle mind was the devil's workshop. We never had an idle mind at my house. Never had time. All of our time was budgeted into chores. Last chore of the day required participation of the whole family. We didn't have a radio during the week. We had it on Saturday night only. That was our treat for the week. But during the week, our entertainment came the last chore of the day when the family had together in the living room, and there Papa would take down the good book. And he would read to us from the pages of this book. That was our radio. That was our television. That was our visitation. That was for our education, our edification, whatever you want to call it. We had to have the daily dose of the Bible where we needed it or not. And then on Sunday, we went to church. Everybody went to church. My daddy had an ironclad rule. If you put his feet under his table, you went to church. That was just that simple. Nobody ever asked me if I wanted to go to church. I went to church every time the church door opened. Well, as a kid, I looked forward to going to church because we had a special routine at our little country church. We'd gather there sometimes 2 and 3 hours before the church time. The adults would meet out front and catch up on their socializing. We'd call that back fence gossiping today. Little girls would go around back and play, and little boys would go down the woods to play. When it was time to come in, they'd ring a bell. We'd all come in. I looked forward to going to church on Sunday because I was going to get to play with all the little boys I didn't see during the week. I'd see them on Sunday at church. So I wanted to get over there as early as I could. But it never mattered how early we got there. Always came the time I dreaded. That was the time I had to go in. And that wasn't because I didn't believe the preacher. I knew he was telling the truth because he told about the same people my daddy did. But you know, I had it all mixed up in my head. So when he talked about Solomon and David and Abraham and Peter and Paul and John, I knew them people were real because my daddy read from me this book and he told me. Wasn't no lie in it. It was all the truth, and I knew it. I believed it. But you know, them folks was dead. All of them had been dead for hundreds of years. And as a little boy, I had it all mixed up in my head. I just couldn't realize. I just couldn't equate to it that I had to sit there in that building for 2 hours on Sunday and listen to that preacher talk about dead folks that had been dead for hundreds of years. And I couldn't relate to that. It really got to be like torture for me. Besides, they had the most uncomfortable furniture in the world. There wasn't a position in that building you could get in to go to sleep. And even if you did, the preacher preached so loud, he kept you awake. And this was during the Depression when they didn't have no money to build a building or buy furniture. Somebody gave them 3 acres of land. 3 acres. Had no loblolly pine forest on it. Loblolly pine is the hardest pine wood in the world. Older it gets, harder it gets. They cut down those old loblolly pines and skip the bark off of them, stacked them in a log cabin. They called it a church. Some of the others they sent to the local sawmill and had them cut up in 1x4 strips. Brought them back with a hammer and nail and nailed them together. Now that's the pews you had to sit on. Loblolly pine, the hardest wood in the world. Besides that, they left a 1/2-inch crack right down the middle. Now when you sat on that, you kept one eye on your neighbor. If he got up, you better get up too. That's just the way it was. It really was like torture to have to sit in that church. But you know, all that changed one Sunday when I was 12 years old. An old itinerant preacher came to our church that day, and he preached a sermon that would forever alter the course of my life. I never realized it that morning. I thought it was just going to be another routine old Sunday morning. We got there about 2 hours before church. And all the little boys went down the woods to play. Had about 2 hours to play, and we heard the bell ring. Well, that meant we had to come in. Well, like all little boys, I brought my body indoors, but I left my mind outside. I went immediately to take my favorite seat in church. Now, I don't know if you ever had a favorite seat in church, but I did. Mine was on the back row. Just as far away from the front as I could get. Mainly because Mama sat on the front row. Now, my Mama had the best ears of anybody in that church. Sometimes I declare she could hear me cross my legs in the back of that room. But it never mattered what kind of noise Mama heard coming from the back of that room. I can't ever remember seeing her turn her head and look back. She didn't have to do that. All she had to do was stick that finger up and wiggle it like that. Now, that meant a whipping when you get home. And she didn't forget. My mom was something else. When she said, "Frog, you better jump," because she meant it. Well, I was looking straight forward, just like I was paying attention to what he said. But I wasn't. My mind was wandering over those hills and valleys, and wondering how long before that preacher let us get out. And suddenly I heard a word I'd never heard before. And then another one. It dawned on me, hey, that man ain't talking about dead folks. He's talking about something I never heard of. So I collected my thoughts and I tuned in on him. When I tuned in on him, I really didn't know what he was talking about. You see, he was talking about a place he called hell. I'd never heard a sermon on hell before. I said, "What's this man talking about?" The longer he talked, the more he painted for me with a picture with his words, a picture with his words, of a place of everlasting punishment. Now, he was on a subject I could relate to. He's talking about punishment. And every 12-year-old boy can relate to punishment. Lord, I said, "What is this man's talking about? Could this be real? If this is real, I don't want any part of it." When that sermon was over, that preacher gave an invitation. I was the first one down that aisle. Didn't walk around. On that day, as a 12-year-old boy, I gave my life to this God my father loves so very much. I must confess, at the time, I did not know this God as well as my father knew him. But I knew my father. Besides being my father, he was my very best friend. I wanted to please him with my life. Besides, that preacher literally scared it out of me. So growing up in that little community, I tried to live a life that was pleasing to my father and acceptable to this God. Well, you know how time has a way of changing things. They brought in the power lines. Modernization began to set in. The little rural community began to fade away. They even tore down the old log cabin. They built a new and modern brick building. I remember going to that church as a young adult, barely out of my teens, telling those folks that God had called me to be a preacher. So they licensed me to preach the gospel. Just about that time, war broke out. Well, you know how it is in wartime. My government insisted that I volunteer my service. So I had to go and serve for a while in the Army. I came back and went back to that church and told them I fully intended to keep my obligation. So they ordained me a minister of the gospel. Then I went away and enrolled in college in preparation for the ministry. The most difficult undertaking of my entire life. I didn't know how tough it was going to be to go back to school. I'd been out for a long time. But I wasn't over at that school a full day before I realized they wasn't giving anything away over there. It required the burning of the midnight oil just to maintain a passing grade. Well, I rationalized with myself, hey, if you're going to be a preacher, surely it's worth all the struggle and sacrifice. So I struggled and sacrificed for about 2 years. And finally I reached a place where I decided I'd enjoyed all that sacrifice I could stand. So I quit. Went to the city of New Orleans. Country boy going to town. Got down there, I started a career that was going to last me for over 26 years. I served with the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department. Serving every level of law enforcement from the uniformed officer on the beat throughout the ranks and chain of command. However, throughout my entire 26 years in law enforcement, I never forgot my Christian faith. I tried to practice it daily as I believed it. I was even given an opportunity to continue my Christian education, so the first 6 years I served as a uniformed police officer for the city of New Orleans, I served on a night shift voluntarily so that I could go to school during the daytime. I remember one time that after a solid year while working full-time on a night shift as a uniformed police officer during the daytime, I was a full-time student at seminary. Same time I pastored a church full-time. Same time I maintained a full-time Christian radio program. Didn't have too many spare moments that year. I look back to the course of the days when I would find myself off duty on Saturdays. Saturday I had sort of set aside as a mission day when I was off duty. I had a little portable PA system I carried in the trunk of my automobile. Some Saturdays when I'd find myself off duty, I'd travel around to the little towns and villages that surrounded the city of New Orleans, where it was not against the law to set up your PA system and preach to the people in the court square. Or if weather, you know, didn't permit, find some place where you might be able to hand out tracts to passerbys or go up to the jail, hold service with prisoners. After all, these kind of things are only our reasonable duties as Christians. Later on, my wife and I was privileged to start a ministry in our own home. We opened our home to abused, misused, neglected, and thrown away children. We were privileged to take into our home 32 children that ranged in age from 13 months to 18 years. It was during the course of the ministry of the children that God began to open my eyes to the realization that I had missed a great deal in my life. He began, as those deep, dark, hidden scars in the lives of those little children began to come to the surface, I saw things in those scars that were not human. Lord, I said, what have I missed? Like they brought to our house one day a little girl, 18 months old. The state that day had rescued her from a cage where she was locked up with a cat. And the only thing she'd had to eat for the past 24 hours was the droppings of that cat. And the demon-possessed individual that had that little girl delighted in putting out his lighted cigarettes on her bare feet. I don't know about you, but I know that's not human. That's not human. I began to see things that I didn't understand. And I began to look a lot closer into the eyes and lives of those little children that had been abused, neglected, and thrown away by the world. And every one of them was crying silently for help. Help that I couldn't give them because I did not have the knowledge. I did not know how to help them. I did not know what to do. I knew I had missed a great deal, and I was looking desperately for the answers. 1978, I retired from the New Orleans Police Department, but I didn't retire from law enforcement work. I continued to work in industrial security, working for 35 major oil-producing companies worldwide. My job was to train their personnel, procure the equipment, be responsible for the detection and the prevention of the use of illegal drugs in the offshore oil industry. 1979, some of my friends persuaded me to become involved in politics. They wanted a Christian to occupy the office of criminal sheriff in that jurisdiction. Since I had all the qualifications, I agreed to run. Campaign started very early in 79, went throughout the spring and summer. There was about six of us in the race. The election itself would be held August 7th, 1979. On the first day of August, we took a little unofficial poll. According to the results of the poll, it looked as though I was going to be one of the two candidates in the runoff. The top two would have to run it off in a general election in November. Just a few days before the election, I had made an appointment through my niece with one of the banks in my district, hoping to get them to persuade me. I had a niece that worked in that bank. So I made an appointment with the president and some of the members of the board of directors. That bank was very influential in politics in that jurisdiction. I got up that morning. Wasn't anything wrong with me. Wasn't sick. Wasn't different from any of the old hot, humid day in August down home. Slightly nauseated as a result of a long-standing sinus problem. Told my wife I'm going to skip breakfast and go in town and keep my appointment at the bank. Try to line up as much support as I could. Thought I was about to win a great victory. What I didn't know was that God, too, had set an appointment for me that very same day, at the very same time, at the very same bank. The only problem was he didn't consult me in advance. He just made sure I wasn't late. I don't know if you have problems keeping an appointment on time or not, but I know one you won't be late for. I arrived at that bank. I parked my car across the street, got out, started walking toward the bank. My niece, sitting at her desk inside, looked up out through the plate glass window. She saw me coming. She got up from her desk, went to the door to greet me. We arrived at the door about the same time, her on the inside, me on the outside. She opened the door with one hand, reached out to greet me with the other, and as I stepped through that door, almost dropped to my knees, she reached out and called me. What's the matter? I said, I don't know. Just like that, I lost my strength. I said, I'm having problems breathing. Something's wrong. Cancel my appointment. I said, I'm going back home. I pulled myself together. I turned around. I walked back to my automobile. I sat down in the car. When I sat down in the car, that's when the pain hit me. Like a mule, it kicked me in the midsection, and like lightning, it consumed my entire body. I never thought to cry out for help. I never thought to seek help. All I could think of was go home, go home, go home. I lived 11 miles from that bank. I started my car up and I started home. Just about halfway, suddenly I stopped breathing. Fully conscious, I couldn't breathe. I panicked. I braked my car to a stop right in the middle of a busy U.S. highway. I felt as though my clothes were smothering me to death, and like a wild man, I tried to tear out of my clothes. Somehow, till this day, I don't know how. But somehow, I suddenly realized that I had panicked. When I realized that, I forcefully calmed myself down. When I did, I could breathe. With difficulty, but I could breathe. I knew I was growing weaker by the second, and now I was hemorrhaging massively. But I felt if I could hold my emotions in check, I would be able to make it home. By the grace of God, I started my car up, and I made it home. When I got there, no one was there. The wife was gone. The kids was gone. I struggled to get out of my car. By the grace of God, I made it, got in the house, and had been there only a few moments when my wife came in. One look, she recognized the gravity of the situation. excuse me. She got me out of that house, back into the car, and rushed me right back into the town I just came from. Right up in the parking lot of the family clinic. Just as she parked, one of the physicians pulled in his car and parked right in front of us. She jumped out and ran around, opened the passenger door, and tried to pull me out of the car. Now, when she pulled on me, I was so weak, I couldn't even lift my hand. I couldn't even hold my body up. When she pulled on my arm, I literally fell out of the car and landed on my face in the parking lot. The doctor had just stepped out of his car. He saw this. He rushed over to give aid. Immediately, he recognized I was already in shock. What happened to me that day, they later told me. There's a main artery that runs through the back of the stomach area. Apparently, an ulcer had formed on that artery and had slowly eaten away the wall of that artery until it had become so thin that it ballooned out. They call that aneurysm. And it reached a state that it could not withstand the pressure of the heartbeat. When it got that thin in the heartbeat, it was like sticking a pin in a balloon. Massive, sudden, internal hemorrhage. What I had, the doctors later told me, was they considered to be fatal. Doesn't matter how fast they can get blood back into the human body, where there's been a sudden volume blood loss, the human body is not capable of regeneration. What I had, they considered almost without exception to be fatal. Nonetheless, in the parking lot, they didn't know what I had. They only knew that I was in shock and was hemorrhaging massively. They rushed me from the local clinic to the local hospital. The local hospital was very small, and equipment was antiquated. The doctors conferred and decided they could not help me unless they could determine where the blowout was. They tried x-ray. My body cavity was so flooded they could not tell where it was coming from. Then they tried, it was giving me blood and dripping both arms at the same time. The next step was try to evacuate the body cavity. They were overwhelmed by the internal blood loss. It remained so flooded, the x-ray would not pinpoint the blowout. After bringing me out of shock the third time, my doctor realized he was losing the battle. He said, I got to have more sophisticated equipment and skilled technicians, and I got to have them in a hurry. And the closest place he could get them was the regional medical center, which was 45 miles away. They put me in an ambulance, hooked me up to all that machinery, assigned the paramedic to attend to me, allowed my wife to ride with us, and we took off post-haste. 19 miles before we reached the hospital, suddenly my veins collapsed. I was unable to take the blood of the drip. It was at that point I lost sight of the physical world. The paramedic went forward, picked up the radio, called the hospital. He reported, the patient has died. All the vital life signs have failed. Prepare the emergency room and attempt to revive him. Have a physician meet us on the ramp. Approximately 13 to 14 minutes later, our ambulance pulled into the emergency ramp, Southwest Regional Medical Center at Macomb, Mississippi. Dr. Sidney Ross was standing on that ramp. As they took my body out of that ambulance, there on that ramp, he cut my chest with a razor blade and then began to infuse blood directly into one of the main veins. About a minute later, they had me inside the emergency room where Dr. Ross, assisted by six other physicians, worked on, around, over, and about this body in that emergency room from 5 p.m. until 12 midnight. They very quickly restored my vital life signs, but they could not get them stabilized. It was up and down, up and down. He was trying to stabilize. It was about midnight when he decided he'd got them quietened down enough to move me to ICU. Just about midnight, they transferred me to ICU, where Dr. Rolfe and some of his assistants continued to work on me throughout the wee hours of the morning. At 6 a.m. Saturday morning, the vital life signs began to fail again. At this point, he'd come out and spoke to my wife. He told her he'd done everything humanly possible. It was in God's hands. He said, we have the only other thing we can possibly do is surgery. But I want to tell you right now, in my opinion, he cannot survive the surgery. No human whose body is in such a weakened condition, after having lost such vast amount of blood in such short period of time, cannot withstand this kind of surgery. I had already received twice as much blood as my entire system had had already. I'd already received 13 pints of blood, and they said when my blood started flowing to begin with, I only had 7 pints in my whole system, so they'd already given me 13. So all my blood was gone. It was one round. He said he can't survive it. But they agreed finally to take a stab at surgery. A little after 6 a.m., he took me down to surgery and started Dr. Ross and his assistants. And they worked on me in surgery for 10 hours, coming out sometime around 4 p.m. Saturday afternoon. Now, Dr. Ross himself had met me on that ramp at 5 o'clock Friday evening. He never went to his house till after 6 o'clock Saturday evening. Wherever I go to give this testimony, I always try to include this part as a testimony to the dedication of those medical people. See, I praise God for Dr. Ross, every doctor, every nurse, every orderly, every technician, every person that had any part in that long and arduous battle. It started in that ambulance at 4:45 p.m. when I left this world. That battle in the physical realm continued to rage throughout the entire weekend while those medical people worked so diligently to try to preserve whatever spark of life that was in this human body. But while they worked so diligently on this physical body, I wasn't even in it, and they didn't know it. Back there in that ambulance, every breath that came to me came only as a result of all the strength of my willpower. It took just as much willpower to breathe out as it did in. But I reached a place in that ambulance that I could not endure that pain. No human could. You see, I had no painkillers in me. They would not give me any medication until they could determine where the blowout was. That's what they were trying to do. The only thing they gave me was a chemical that was designed to thicken the blood. They tried to slow down the flow of the blood with a chemical, but they wouldn't give me any painkillers. And I reached a state in that ambulance that I could not endure that pain. And it was as though I was screaming within myself with all my might to God for relief from the pain when the lights went out. I crossed the veil of darkness so vast that in your wildest imagination you can never imagine what it's like to cross the veil. The Bible refers to the veil as the valley of the shadow of death. Many Christians refer to it as crossing Jordan. See, the veil is not in our world, neither is it in the world to come. It's the valley between the two, the door, the way that each and every one of us must pass when we leave this life and go to the life to come. One by one, we will all pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And because it's in neither world, it has no light. Absolutely no light at all. I suppose it's because I had never experienced total darkness that momentarily I felt abandoned, forsaken, all alone. When suddenly out of that vast darkness, an object appeared right before my eyes. I don't know where it came from, and I can't even tell you how I saw it, because I saw it with no light. It was like a ribbon or a tick of tape suspended in space and slowly turning round and round before my eyes. It was a single verse of Scripture. As it turned the first time, I read it. Hebrew chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto all men once to die. After this, the judgment. It turned a second time. I read it again. It turned the third time. I read it again. Before reading it the third time, it dawned on me what was happening. This was God's way of supernaturally revealing to me that I had met my appointed time to die. Up until that very moment, I viewed death like all humans view it. Basically, we all know that we've got to die. But subconsciously, we've dealt with that. In our subconscious, we really view physical death as something that happens to others. It don't happen to us. We put it out of our mind, keep going. I put it out of my mind so far that even there in the veil, I'd read that three times before it dawned on me, hey, it's not others, it's me. It's my time to die. Now, when you face death with that realization, it takes on another perspective. See, I didn't want to die. I didn't leave home to die. I left home to win an election. To die would be the greatest defeat of all. I didn't want to die. Immediately, the Holy Spirit began to intercede on my behalf. I didn't even recognize him. I came precariously close to being torpedoed by my own theology. terrible when theology can be a dangerous thing, isn't it? See, I grew up in what we call back home the basic mainstream of the fundamentalist movement. And as you well know, some fundamentals are far more fundamental than others. And we were probably the most fundamental of all little church that I grew up in, because we had some unwritten rules and regulations that not even our denomination had. One of them was that we prided ourselves on the fact that we tried to stay with the positive and stay away from the negative. So we dealt constantly with love, mercy, grace, and salvation. Can't beat that, can you? Love, mercy, grace, and salvation. But see, there's another side to God in that Bible which we didn't deal with. And that's what we left out. Never talked about the devil. We never talked about demons. We never talked about the spiritual realm. We never talked about the supernatural. We just talked about love, mercy, grace, and salvation. So, what happened there? Well, I didn't recognize the Holy Spirit. What did he do? The very first thing he did, see, was flood my mind with the knowledge of King Hezekiah. Do you know King Hezekiah? He was a good king of Israel that didn't want to die. And God sent Isaiah to warn him that he had met his appointed time to die. He didn't want to die. He turned his face to the wall. He cried out to God, and God heard his plea and extended his life for 15 years. Well, now, see, one thing my little fellowship taught me, and they taught me well, and that was to respect the authenticity and integrity of God's Word. I believe God's Word. That was the one thing I had going for me. I believe God's Word. But I didn't recognize that being the Holy Spirit. So when I didn't move, he then began to flood my mind with the knowledge of all the supernatural acts that God had performed that was listed in Scripture. Suddenly I realized what was happening. You see, why was he showing me about Hezekiah? He was showing me a precedent in his Word. See, the Bible said, believe not every spirit, but try them. Now, God does not change, see? He's the same today that he was yesterday, and he'll be tomorrow what he is today. So he didn't change. But now how you try his acts, they're based on his precedents. If he did something yesterday, he'll do it today. If he'll do it today, he'll do it tomorrow. If he's got a precedent for it in his Word, then God will do it. He don't change. We change, but God don't. Our beliefs change, but not God. What he was showing me was that there was a precedent in his Word already for a human being to have his life extended beyond his appointed time to die. I didn't catch it at first, but then minute after he began to flood it, my mind with it, I realized what was happening. So like Hezekiah, I didn't want to die. In a very short and pointed prayer, I simply asked him to extend my life as he had Hezekiah's. Immediately upon conclusion of that prayer, I had my first ever supernatural encounter. Although I didn't immediately see anything, out of that vast darkness, a supernatural, audible voice spoke to me. But what a voice. No human ear had ever heard the sound. He had all the music, all the flowers, all the beautiful songs, and everything beautiful on earth put together. It could in no wise mimic the beauty of that voice. It was so totally overwhelming, captivating, hypnotic to the degree my spirit cried out to me. God was speaking to me as the voice said to me, stop. Don't breathe. No more pain. Peace. Rest. Security. All that you've ever wanted. Just don't breathe. Well, for over 30 years I had professed to serve God. You can imagine what I'm going to do. My very best to obey. I was doing everything by willpower. It's going to take willpower to shut it down. As I attempted to shut everything down, suddenly like a bolt of lightning, and so I screamed as loud as I could in my spirit as little as lightning hit me, no! What am I doing? I just asked God to extend my life. I don't breathe. I'm going to die. You're not God. With that exclamation, Satan fled from me. There in the valley of death, at the door, he lied to me. He told me he was God. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself by lowering my will to live. You better know the spirit that speaks to you. Your life may depend on it. What if you have to fight your final battle in the veil as I had to fight mine? I trust that you don't, but suppose you do. Will you know the counterfeit? Or would you be like me? I spent my life in church up to that point. And in my entire life, I attended a seminary. Some folks call them cemeteries. In my entire life, I had never heard a single sermon on the devil. No one had ever told me how to recognize the devil and defeat him. No teacher, no preacher, no professor, no brother, no sister. He was hidden from me. Totally hidden from me. And I had spent my life in church. Now, how could the devil do that? He didn't do that. My church did that. My church did that. It's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth one day. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. When I resisted the devil, he fled from me. The angels were all around me. They've been there all the time. They just never made their presence known until I resisted the devil. When I did, instantly, they took my spirit out of my body, out of darkness into light. I had crossed the veil. That old ambulance was going down the road. They had Howard Pittman's body. But they didn't have Howard Pittman. Angels in glory had Howard Pittman. Do we have a precedent for that in God's Word? Better believe we do. Revelation chapter 4. Where John's body was left on the Isle of Patmos, his spirit was carried into the spirit realm. He was given a panoramic view of church history, brought back and put in his body, told to write about it, and he wrote the book of Revelation. The only book in the Bible that was given to a human being in an out-of-body experience. The first thing I saw as I crossed the veil was a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture being acted out before my eyes like a stage play with all the characters and everything. That verse of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. If you read it, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this world in high, wicked, spiritual places." You know what that is? That's a description of a satanic, demonic, spiritual government where the warfare plans are literally being drawn up against the saints of God. Did you know if you're Christian, you're called to war? Did you know if you're not a Christian, you're a prisoner of war? No neutrals in this life. See, Jesus said it. Jesus said, "You gather with me, or you scatter against me." And if you're not gathering with Jesus, you're scattering against him. He said that himself. No room for neutrality in this life. You were not born to be neutral. You were born to choose your master. And you're going to choose him. You see, the devil wants to choose you. And he wants you to choose him. But Jesus has offered you eternal security just for choosing him. And I'm not talking about eternal security down here. I'm talking about eternal security in heaven. He's offered you. So you choose your master. Whichever one you're going to serve one or the other. By not choosing one, you automatically chose the devil. If you don't choose Jesus, you automatically chose the devil. If you're not serving Jesus, you're serving the devil. Oh, you say, "I don't believe the devil's real." Good, you serve him better. That's what he wants, you see. That's why he tries to hide himself. Well, I watched this council at work. I discovered how spiritual warfare is really fought. Do you know it's not by accident? Do you know you don't go down to some sleazy joint and have a demon jump on your back? It don't work that way. See, how it works is you've been searched minutely. Your weakness is cataloged and your tempter assigned expertly. And you are never alone. Not even as you sit in this building tonight. That spirit's trying hard to stop your ears to these words right now. He's trying. He's right there with you. He don't like for you to hear it, but he's trying to create some excuse to take your attention away from what you're hearing right now. See, he's busy all the time. He's busy all the time because he knows what kind of threat that you potentially present to him. He knows about that threat. As I watched this council at work, I saw something else too. I was privileged to see a skeleton or an outline of a master plan, a plan that is so skillfully designed. John saw it. He wrote about it. I don't know how much more of it he saw than I did, but I was limited in what I was allowed to see of this plan, but I was allowed to see enough. to be able to warn you what's going to happen. What I saw and what John saw, he wrote about in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, beginning at verse 7 through 9.
This is the end of part A of this CD. Please play part B. Thank you.